Thank you for the singing this morning. This February 22nd is actually George Washington's birthday, so happy George Washington's birthday. He would have been a spry 294 years old today. And speaking of birthdays, congratulations to George and Betty Pierce on the birth of their great-granddaughter Blair Murphy Jones, born on, there you go. She was born on Lincoln's birthday, February 12th. 7 pounds, 10 ounces, 21 inches long. Her parents are Morgan and Hunter Jones. Many of you remember her mother, Morgan Hall, grew up here, went through Awana, sang in the choir. There's little Blair taking a nap. Please don't any of you follow her lead between now and noon. Congratulations, George and Betty. I invite you to open your Bible once again to the seventh book from the end. The New Testament epistle of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, have your outline handy. As you can see by the emblems on the communion table here at the front, we will conclude this service by remembering our Lord and his sacrifice to pay for our sins by partaking of the bread and the cup. The bread represents his body in which he suffered so horribly leading up to and on the cross, the juice in the cup represents his blood that was shed to provide the only basis for our forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul instructs us to examine ourselves before we partake of the emblems so that we don't partake of them in an unworthy manner, as he puts it, which means participating with unconfessed sins or partaking with a flippant attitude. Paul calls that failing to discern the Lord's body, which means regarding the Lord's Supper as just a ritualistic event, just going through the motions, not taking it seriously as the holy, sacred moment that it is. To do so is to treat the Lord Jesus with indifference, making light of his tremendous sacrifice for us, which Paul says makes us guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So use this time to examine your heart and prepare for the special time of remembering the Lord with gratitude and worship. Your Bible is open to 1 Peter 3, so look with me as I read again these two verses, 1 Peter 3, 14, 15. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Every week I hear of new atrocities of men and women and children who love the Lord Jesus being hunted down, captured, tortured, or slaughtered for their faith in countries like Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan that are dominated by radical Islam. Churches and homes and Bibles of believers burned, crops and food sources destroyed, cattle and sheep and goats stolen or butchered. More believers were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries of the church era combined, and the slaughter has continued at that pace or better through the first quarter of the 21st century. That's why you hear me pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters every Sunday. That's why we observe the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church every November, and that's why I hope each of you are praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters every day as well. Savage persecution of the followers of Jesus began in the first century. Our Lord told his disciples the night before he was crucified, "If the world hates you, remember he hated me first." And they have hated Jesus' followers, they being the people of the world system controlled by Satan. Peter himself experienced persecution and eventually martyrdom about 3 years after he wrote this letter, crucified upside down at his request. He wasn't worthy, he said, to be crucified like the Lord. That happened in Rome under Nero. And he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to believers who have been scattered by persecution throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia that were part of the Roman Empire located in present-day Turkey. We've noted also that he writes his letter to us. And that's just as relevant to us today because the situation hasn't changed. We looked over the past two Sundays at Peter's admonition to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls upon you to account for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. In light of Peter's instructions, we've been talking about why we must be ready with answers, and we've covered everything on the first page of your outline. We saw that the first reason we must be ready is because the opposition to our culture requires it. Verse 14, the Roman Empire, Peter's day, was opposed to the gospel message, and unfortunately, the attitude of our once Christian nation has shifted dramatically toward the opposition to biblical Christianity. You can see in your outline, we've noted that society is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. We discussed 8 disturbing trends that substantiate that claim. Another factor that points to the opposition of our culture to biblical Christianity is biblical truth is being increasingly marginalized, pushed to the edges, and rejected. And we found at least 2 disheartening trends that undergird that claim. Now we should expect such things from the unsaved world. That doesn't surprise us. It disappoints us, but doesn't surprise us. But what makes this matter so discouraging is that much of the professing church is compromising the truth. That's been true in the mainline denominations for more than a century. But now it's happening within the evangelical church. And we looked at some examples of that fact. That's why genuine followers of Jesus must remain true to his word and stand with him, even if we have to stand alone. Even if others who claim to follow him are standing against us. Second reason to be ready with the answers is that our obedience to Christ necessitates it. Verse 15. We had time last week to get started in this discussion. That's all we could get. We noted that in this passage in 1 Peter 3, the apostle reminds his readers and us that the central truth is Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 15 tells us that we must set apart Christ as Lord of our hearts. We don't make him Lord, but we acknowledge that he is Lord. And that's what the attitude and believer, the behavior of a true follower of Christ should look like. And if we're going to obey the Holy Spirit's directive through the Apostle Peter in our text to give an answer to those who ask about our hope, whether it's our children, grandchildren, neighbors, relatives, whoever, then we must start by getting it clear in our minds that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's the master. We're the servant. He's the creator. We're the creature. He's the Lord. And that's where it has to begin. Jesus is either Lord or he isn't. I acknowledge that truth and live accordingly, or I don't. There's no middle ground. We noted that the Lord will not accept divided loyalty forever. He'll put up with it for a while, perhaps. But he's very patient. But he expects and requires surrender. As we saw last time, Jesus said in no uncertain terms, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He said in another place, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, that would be in this life, down here, I will disown before my Father in heaven. He said in a little differently on another occasion, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If he really is Lord of lords and King of kings, then he is my Lord. And if he's my Lord, then he deserves absolute allegiance and obedience, not half-hearted, not merely when it's convenient, not if I have time after I do all the things I want to do. No, absolute allegiance and obedience. I've got to be a follower of Jesus who obeys him, not merely a fan of Jesus who admires him. I can't live with one foot in the church and the one foot in the world. If I claim to love Jesus, then I must back it up by obeying him. Jesus himself said obedience was the test. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. Verse 21. We are hypocrites if we call him Lord, but fail to live in obedience to his word. That's why I asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Luke 6:46. The Lord wants us as his witnesses. That's plan A. That's the only plan. He could have said angels down here. He could have wrote it in the sky. But he wanted people who had experienced his grace and salvation, who once were lost, now were found. He says, you be my witnesses. You be my ambassadors. You be my representatives to reach a lost and dying culture all around you, but you have to have my power to do that. And he's looking for clean vessels, committed, all-in vessels to pour his power. He refuses to use a dirty one. So the main reason, we kind of concluded last time saying the main reason the church in America is so anemic is a lack of genuine commitment to Jesus Christ. We call him Lord, but we don't live it. Yet Peter is telling us we've got to get this issue settled in our heart. We've got to set apart Christ as Lord of our hearts. That's the central truth. It's clearly set forth in God's word, and you either believe God's word or you don't. The next truth, foundational issue, God's word is true and authoritative. It is true and authoritative. As I said earlier, the issue is one of authority. Who or what is the final authority in our lives? And everybody has a final authority. Might be ourselves, might be our peer group, might be our culture, might be science, whatever. But let me ask you, is God your final authority? Is the government the final authority? Is the majority opinion on social media the authority? That, sadly, that is for a lot of people. From Jamestown to about World War II, there was a general consensus in our society that God was the final authority and we owed him supreme allegiance. That doesn't mean that everybody was a Christian. That doesn't mean that everybody lived that way, but that was the consensus within our culture, that that's the way it ought to be. That's still true for millions of Americans, including all genuine believers, but not for the cultural elite of our society, and sadly not for more than half of the citizens of our country. What does it mean in practical terms to say that God's word is true and authoritative? It means just this: whatever God's word teaches on a subject, whether it's creation, sanctity of life, homosexuality, premarital sex, marriage, gender, honesty, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, Jesus, whatever the hot button issues are at the time, whatever God's word says is authoritative, binding, and it's not open to second guessing. He didn't ask us to vote on it. He didn't ask us to get a committee together and decide whether or not it's true. He said it's true. And we're going to have to stand before him one day. We can deny it all of our lives and say, well, I don't believe that. Well, what difference does that make? It doesn't change it. And we're going to stand before him one day. Once we clearly understand what God is saying in any passage about any topic in any area of our lives, that should settle it. We're bound to submit to his word and obey. Most evangelical denominations or fellowship groups have a doctrinal statement that will say the Bible is our final authority for faith and practice. That means there's no higher authority. If the Bible teaches it, that settles it. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther declared that his conscience was captive to the word of God. Refusing to recant his writings unless convinced by scripture or plain reason on pain of death, he argued that only the Bible, not popes or councils or anybody else, we would say today, can bind a Christian's conscience. Now, I know it doesn't bind the conscience of an unbeliever because he doesn't submit to it, but once a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He's the divine author of the Bible, and he convinces us, that's part of his ministry, the illumination of the Spirit, is to convince us that the Bible is true and that we're to obey it. Jesus said it plainly, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Where do his sheep hear his voice? In his word. And a person who claims to be a believer but has no intention of obeying what the Bible says is declaring to anyone with spiritual discernment, hey, I'm not really one of Jesus' sheep. God's word is authoritative and binding. That's why those who twist and distort God's teaching are roundly condemned in Scripture. I've given you 9 passages on your outline and up here on the screen where Paul or Peter is doing just that, condemning those who misrepresent the Bible. Let me just put the first one on. I don't have time for all of them, but I'll put the first one up there. Now I urge you, Romans 16:18, brethren, so he's writing to Christians, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Sadly, many contemporary church leaders downplay doctrine. They say it's too divisive. Let's just come together on what we can all agree upon and forget the other stuff. After all, society's views on sexuality and gender and marriage have radically changed, and so the church has got to change with it so we can remain relevant. Science has proven that evolution is true, so we've got to quit teaching Genesis 1 and 2 as historical fact. That's what we've got to do. Unfortunately, an increasing number of church leaders believe that, teach that, and lead their people in that. It's as though God had to, wait a minute, I forgot, I didn't realize this was going to happen in the 21st century. I'm going to send you down some amendments. I'm going to rewrite some of these books. What did God say? His word is forever, forever settled where? In heaven. Did he anticipate the apostasy of the 21st century? Of course he did. Is he going to change anything? No, he's not. But more and more so-called evangelical leaders are saying that that's what we need to do. But that's not what the Holy Spirit says through Paul and Peter and James and John. And that's not what any true follower of Jesus can say. The central truth is Jesus is Lord. The foundational issue, God's word is true and authoritative. And the pertinent matter is defend the faith. That's what Peter is saying, defend the faith. Look again at verse 15. Let's unpack it. Note, first of all, the anticipation. He says, always be ready. We never know when the challenge will come. We never know when the opportunity will arise. We never know when our child or grandchild will broadside us with a question that they heard at school or on social media. I mentioned the God's Not Dead movies last week. In the first movie, a young college student who loves Jesus walks into one of his classes on the first day of school and is immediately challenged by his professor to sign a paper in which he affirms that God is dead. The professor explains that if all the class will sign the paper, they can jump over that part of the course and move on to the good stuff, other things. All the other kids are willing to do it. But this young, courageous believer refuses because he knows it's a lie. God's not dead. Well, the professor is not pleased. So he tells the student he's got to prepare to defend his position in class, in front of the other students, and in front of that hostile professor. And if he fails, he flunks the whole class. That's a big challenge. Big risk, a lot of extra work. But he has no choice if he wants to honor the Lord. So that leads us to the action. Give a defense. The Greek word there is apologia. The English word apologetics. That's where we get that idea. It's defending the faith. The word is used in Jude 3, where Jude exhorts us, I had to write and urge you to contend earnestly for the faith. The word contend there, there's our word, apologia. That was once for all delivered to the saints. It hasn't been changed. It didn't need to be changed. God doesn't need a plan B. Please note that this action is a command. It's not a suggestion. We've been stationed here in enemy territory as Christ ambassadors, Christ witnesses, his representatives, and when his word is being challenged, it is our assignment to give a defense, to contend earnestly for the faith, to confess him before men, to stand for the truth, even if we have to stand alone like that courageous college student, the only one in his class. Everybody's looking at him, man, come on, we could go ahead, we could skip over this stuff. That assignment is given to us all, by the way, not just that college student, not just pastors and seminary professors. And to whom do we make this defense? Well, that's the audience, to everyone who asks you a reason. Maybe your child, your grandchild, asking you an honest question about something they heard in the culture that contradicts what they heard at church or at home, like those questions I received from the middle school students I told you about a couple of weeks ago. It may be a hostile college professor who is bent on destroying your faith. There are many like that in every secular university in the world. It may be a boss who demands that you violate your Christian convictions to adhere to company policy. One of our own told some of us last year about her facing that very dilemma in her job. Be ready. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So, that brings us to the area of interest, the hope that is in you. Early in his letter, Peter reminded these suffering saints that while they may be scattered by persecution, they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's waiting for them in heaven. 1 Peter 3:1, 3 and 4. That's the hope that's in us. The hope of eternal life. It doesn't mean, well, I hope it'll happen. Hope in the New Testament is a certainty that we haven't received yet. It's just as sure as if we received it yesterday, because God said it's going to happen. But that's how hope is used. And so the hope we have is that eternal life and all that Jesus has planned for us in the Father's house, a glorious future that is far beyond anything we can imagine. And I've got a great imagination. Peter is directing these suffering saints to look up and look ahead. He says, you may be suffering now in this life, but it is temporary. The Romans don't want you. The Jews don't want you. The unbelieving Gentiles don't want you. But God wants you, and he's made you part of his family. So keep your eyes on the glorious future that awaits you, that God has promised you. It's eternal. It's a hope built upon Jesus Christ. What did we sing earlier? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And how do I know about it? It's recorded in his word. So we're not going to deny the Lord, who is the basis of our hope, and we're not going to twist and misrepresent his word, which provides the inspired record of our living hope of a glorious future. I mean, if I can change that some part of the Bible, why can't I change those verses that tell about this hope? Why can't I just take 1 Peter out? There's a lot of people who want to take Genesis 1 to 11 out. But we don't make our defense with a spirit of arrogance and defiance. Notice that Peter says what he says about our attitude with meekness and fear. Because we all used to be in darkness. We know what that is. Our eyes were blinded. We were spiritually dead. So we understand that. That was a hard lesson for outspoken, impatient, act before you speak, foot in the mouth Peter, who was ready to take on the whole Roman army with his sword in the garden. We respond with meekness and fear. The NIV translates that with gentleness and respect. Because we realize that the person challenging us is trapped in spiritual darkness just like we used to be. That person is not the enemy. He or she is a prisoner of the enemy and needs to be rescued. We must be ready with answers because the opposition of our culture requires it. We must be ready with answers because obedience to Christ necessitates it. Finally, we must be ready with answers because our obligation to our children demands it. This is why a week like, and if I had more room, I would have put children and grandchildren, which applies to a lot of us. This is why a week like VBS is so important. That's why we spent so much time on it. We're going to have a VBS meeting in 3 weeks, I think it is, the 15th, that's the plan, March 15th. I'll say more about that. This is why Awana is so important, why we offered it for so many decades and would love to offer it again. This is why we have Sunshine Zone and Sunday School for children. This is why more and more Christian parents are willing to sacrifice financially to send their children to Christian school. This is why so many parents want to get their children in our excellent preschool. We usually have a waiting list for some of the classes. We're losing our children to our pagan culture. The fact is, many of our young people no longer believe the Bible. They no longer believe. Ken Ham noted this problem while traveling the world during the past 50 years and speaking in churches. He was a high school teacher in Australia before being called into full-time ministry and moving to the United States. He worked with the late Dr. Henry Morris and the Institute for Creation Research for a while. And then he felt led to branch out on his own and founded Answers in Genesis, and I'm sure glad he did. It's an excellent resource for Christians. I would encourage you to check out their website, see the many, many resources they make available to you, especially if you have children at home or grandchildren. Answers in Genesis built the Creation Museum back in 2007, then the Ark Encounter in 2016, including a life-size Noah's Ark located in Northern Kentucky. If you've never been there, I would highly recommend that you take your family, visit them both, if at all possible. They keep adding stuff, so I need to go back about every 3 or 4 years to see the new stuff. They produce great Christian literature. We've been using their VBS material for 15 years now and are greatly impressed with it. Answers in Genesis contracted with American Research Group a few years ago to formulate questions and survey 1,000 young adults in their 20s who had gone to church regularly as children, but they no longer go as adults. So you got 1,000 former church attenders, ages 20 to 29, who were surveyed, and they were asked 3 questions. First question, do you believe all the accounts in the Bible are true? The results, 38% said yes, 44% said no, 18% said I don't know. So 62% of those raised in church say they don't believe the Bible is true or they don't know if it's true. Second question, if you don't believe, when did you first have doubts? The results, 4% said in elementary school, 40% in middle school, 44% in high school, 11% in college. That surprised me. for 84%, the doubting began in middle school and high school before they went off to a secular university. That's why those college freshmen are easy pickings for college professors like Bart Ehrman and others who are hostile to Christianity. Third question, would you say questioning was the beginning of your doubt in the Bible? The results, 56% said yes, 31% said no, 13% didn't know. You see, that's how the serpent raised doubts in Eve's mind about God's word. He questioned what God, did God really say that? He questioned what God meant by that. You're not going to die. He knows. He's holding out on you. Questioned God's character behind his word, and he flat out denied the truth of God's word. Ken Ham discussed this survey in his eye-opening book, Already Gone. And what are the implications of this survey? Well, the survey showed that the problem is the lack of teaching apologetics. We've got the answers, but we're not communicating that to our young people. And so when they're hit with something they've never heard before, they don't know. You got this professor who's got all these degrees and he seems so brilliant, and well, he must know what he's talking about. Christian parents and local churches are not equipping their children to handle what the culture is throwing at them. The Major League Baseball season is opening in 3.5 weeks, March 25th. They're already in their spring training. Every catcher on every team for every pitch will wear a face mask, a helmet, chest and shin and foot protectors, as well as a thick catcher's mitt as they catch fastballs thrown at nearly 100 miles an hour just 60 feet away. They wouldn't think of catching those pitches with their bare hands. Yet that's exactly what most parents in America are forcing their children to do. Hollywood, social media, public schools, popular culture, peer pressure are all throwing fastballs at our children and grandchildren. They're forcing them to handle adult issues which they're not mature enough physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually to deal with them. They're introducing them to sexual issues like homosexuality and gender dysphoria as early as kindergarten. They're bringing in drag queens to read stories to 4- and 5-year-olds. They're harming our children spiritually, emotionally. It is absolutely wicked. And they're brainwashing our children with evolutionary teaching from every angle while tossing in a mixture of New Age and occultic practices. Way back in 1989, Johanna Michelson warned parents what was happening. She titled her book, Like Lambs to the Slaughter. But so few parents, and I talked to a bunch of them back then, even Christian parents, weren't ready to wake up to what was happening. Thankfully, many more parents had their eyes open during the COVID shutdown. And there's been a big surge in homeschooling. Most parents and grandparents have got to wake up and get involved, because we've been thrusting our children into the game to catch those fast, wicked pitches with no spiritual face mask, no catcher's mitt on their hand, no helmet, no chest protector, no shin guards. We're not equipping them with the answers from God's word. You know, when the church, I don't know, centuries ago, most churches stopped the catechism. That was bad. That was a great tool. We had a list of basic biblical teachings, and you just asked the question, you taught the child the answer, so they went through them, and they... Even if they were young enough not to fully understand them, they knew what the answer was. And then as they grew in their faith, they put more meat on those bones. But we don't do that. We expect 40 minutes in Sunday school or 2 hours in Awana to make up for 147 hours of being bombarded every week with falsehood and deception. We're not equipping our children with the answers from God's word, helping them understand that every command of God is rooted in his character. It's not some arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. We're not building the confidence that they have, that they need under pressure. And so most of our young people leave the church and never return. That's so sad. Look at this heartbreaking shocker on your outline. Statistics show that about 2/3 of children who grew up in evangelical conservative churches are now permanently leaving by the time they reach their 20s. Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, was interviewed recently about this problem and noted that churches have definite steps to take to do a better job of equipping children. We've been trying to do those, to take those steps. There are more wonderful biblical resources available to help us than ever before, but they do no good unless parents are aware of the dilemma and help their children get involved. That's why it's not just the local churches. The key is to realize that parents have positive steps to take, because that's where God places the ultimate responsibility, to do better at teaching children. Moms and dads, grandparents, as I've said many times, there are more great resources available to help you equip your children and grandchildren to follow Jesus than there were when my children were growing up, when I was growing up, and when my parents were growing up. But at the same time, there are far more enticements and allurements to pull your children and grandchildren away from God, suck them into the vortex of a pagan culture, lead them to despair, facing bullying and a poor self-esteem and all of that, than ever before in our nation's history. And their cell phones, tablets, computers, and video games are the main culprits. So you got to become familiar with the good resources and do what the Bible says: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Take the time from your busy schedule to use those great tools, starting with the Bible, in equipping your children to follow Jesus in a pagan world. That's why we must be ready with answers. Now, to balance the bad news, before I stop, I just want to share one encouraging trend: is a renewed interest in the faith and the Bible among younger adults. I'll talk more about this trend in upcoming lessons, but I just mention it here. Throughout last year and the first part of this year, many articles have appeared reporting the results of recent Barna research that has shown, for the first time in decades, younger adults, Gen Z, that is those born between 1999 and 2015, and millennials, those born between 1984 and 1998, are now the most regular churchgoers, outpacing older generations who once formed the backbone of church attendance. Now, it doesn't mean the young adults are beating down the church doors to get in, but it is a real and very unusual trend that hopefully will continue. And in addition to church attendance, Bible reading among Gen Z and millennials has surged since 2024, with nearly half now engaging Scripture weekly. Think about that. Half of the young people I've just been talking about reading the Bible every week. They're disillusioned with our empty, materialistic, secular culture. More and more young adults now are turning to the Bible for answers. And amazingly, it is the young men that are leading the charge. We'll take that up later. Let me leave you with these thoughts for now. It is imperative that we know what we believe and why we believe it, for our sake, the sake of our children and grandchildren. There are two little books that I mentioned before I would highly recommend. They're more than 50 years old, but they're still entirely relevant. We use them here in our advanced EE training. And they are Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe, written by a biblical scholar named Paul Little, along with his wife Marie. For 25 years, Paul and Marie were involved with InterVarsity Ministries. He was associate professor of evangelism at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, for many years, before he was tragically killed in a car accident in 1975. He wrote this a long time ago. But they're easy to read. I think you can find them in our library to check out, or you can get your own copies and make notes in. So it's imperative that you know what you believe. But this is not a substitute for the Bible, by the way. This just helps you explain, okay, this is what Christians believe straight from the Scripture, and this is why we believe it. Second, it's important that we can explain to others why we believe and what we believe. That's what Peter's all about. Be ready to give answers as to why you have that hope, for our sake and the sake of our country. I had more I was going to share. I'll leave that for last time. We'll stop here for today as we make our way to the Lord's table. The living hope that Peter talked about, the hope we have of a glorious future, is built entirely upon what our Lord Jesus Christ did, what he accomplished for us by his death on the cross, for our sins, and his glorious resurrection. Everything that God has for us in this life and the next is based upon what Jesus did. So we come to his table at this time to remember his sacrifice for us. Let me ask the ushers if you guys would come up to the front here. You're familiar with the Lord's table as the bread is passed. Just take one, pass the plate along. You can go ahead and eat it. You don't have to wait for everybody. When the cup comes, just take a cup, drink it, put it back in, or I'm sorry, pass it on, and then the bowl will come that you can put the empty one in. So you don't have to wait until everybody is served, and then at the same time. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and thank Him. And you, again, prepare your heart for these moments. Father in heaven, we love You. And we thank You that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to die for us. We know we would have no hope in this life or the next. We would all be facing a Christless eternity if Jesus had not submitted to the Father's will, come to this earth, become a human being, live a perfect life, and then sacrifice His life on the cross, His horrible suffering, His death, and His resurrection. The night before He died, Lord, He told us that this bread now would represent His body that was broken for us. He told us to take it in remembrance of Him. We do that now. Bless us as we do so. We thank You in Jesus' name.
Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, to His blood.